There's something that we have, something that we've seen, something that we've talked about, something that we know both instinctively and intuitively. Something that we all have, it's around us, the person next to us has it, it's within us, it's around us, and no, it's not the force, but it's human nature. We all have human nature. Everybody that has lived and everybody that will live, with the exception of the mentally deranged, has this human nature. There's this uniformity within mankind that we all have. This bond that binds us together. We all love, we all like to laugh, do we not? I don't know anybody that doesn't like to laugh. I like to laugh. We enjoy companionship, do we not? We're social creatures. God has created the family, the social institution. God has created the church. He's given us companions to have because it's our human nature. Well, another portion of our human nature is a sense of accomplishment. I've yet to find somebody that didn't enjoy a sense of accomplishment. I've found people that I'm not sure they ever accomplished anything. But I've never found somebody that didn't enjoy a sense of accomplishment. God has instilled that within us, and that's not an accident. Why he did, I don't know. I have speculation, but I'm not going to talk about that. But he did. God created man to work. And that's evident relatively early on. It's not exactly a secret what my topic is this morning, if you've been paying attention to all of the songs that Sam's been leading, and I thank him for calling me yesterday and asking what I was going to speak on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and you don't have to necessarily turn there, but this is when God creates man. God creates Adam, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, etc. In verse 27, so God created man. Genesis 1, 27, man is created. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. God created man in Genesis 1:26, and God created work in Genesis 2:15, so mankind had about 20 verses to relax. And from that point forward, mankind has been designed to work. Since Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, mankind is to work. God created man, God created work, and he put them together for a reason. Exodus the 20th chapter in verse 9 is the dissemination of the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20 and verse 9 says, 6 days shall you labor, and the seventh you shall rest. That's appointing a day of rest, but what's it saying about the previous 6 days that you should labor? We have a 5-day work week. They had a six. We have a 5-day work week, and they had a six. And the reason that we have a 5-day work week is because we didn't like to just have one day off for the Lord. We wanted a day off for ourselves, and that's why our society has developed that. And that's okay. Well, if it's not okay, there's nothing I can do about it. So I guess it's good that it's okay. But if you think about our 5-day work week, there's actually something to that. And I'm going to draw a really crude illustration. A poor calendar here. But if we've got this line on our calendar and it's Sunday, Monday, this is Sunday, this is Saturday, and this is the calendars that I've grown up with and that I enjoy more and more, and it breaks my heart. We're starting to see that this has moved here and that Monday is the beginning of the week, and it ought not be that way, but 50 years from now, I suspect that most calendars will read that. But the first day is to the Lord. The first day is the Lord's day. The first day of the week we designate to the Lord. The last day, the day that we as Americans have decided that we need a day to ourselves, is our day. And in the middle five, we ought to take care of business. And I agree with that. Out of the work week, the first day we set aside today, this is the Lord's day. The next five, we'll take care of business, and then we can rest after we have worked the previous 6 days. I was engaged in a conversation one time, and a gentleman asked me if I thought it was okay that we rested all day on Saturday. And I said, well, it depends what we did the previous six. And I agree with that. I agree with that. There's nothing wrong with rest. Rest has its place. But we ought to be working the previous six in our various aspects of our lives. If the Lord designated a day to rest, obviously there was a contrast from the rest of the days. If he set aside a day for us to relax, then there has to be something different about the other days. We're not relaxing 6-7 days a week. We are to work. Now, society has changed a little bit, and so we don't necessarily have an official day of rest. You know, I'm not suggesting that we should sleep 24 hours on Saturdays. That's not the point. But that we have a smaller portion of our work week designated for recreation. I almost said resurrection. Designated for recreation, then designated for our work. Proverbs, the 10th chapter. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. And there's a number of scriptures that we could turn to in respect to work. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a wise son, and he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Again, he who gathers in summer is a wise son. Gathering in the summer, tending to the harvest, is wisdom. The person that does that is a wise son. And he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. I find that interesting. Because we have a person who's working in the harvest, and then we have a person who's being lazy. We have productivity and we have laziness, two things that are opposite. Productivity equals wisdom. And what's the opposite of wisdom but foolishness? But it doesn't say that sloth or laziness is foolishness. If I was writing it, that's probably what I would have said. If we have work and not work, we have wisdom and not wisdom. But that's not the case here. We have wisdom, and what do we have? We have shame. Slothfulness, being lazy, sleeping during the harvest, as verse 5 of chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs says, causes shame. Well, we can intellectually understand that. Come harvest time, we should work and we shouldn't sleep. The issue is there's very few farmers in this building right now. So harvest in and of itself doesn't mean as much to us as it once did. So translating that to our daily lives is where it gets a bit more difficult. And I don't know that I have answers for that, but I have thoughts to consider. And I do know this for certain, that it was better for the person to be working than for the person to not be. And we can translate that in our lives in a number of different ways, and there's a whole host of circumstances that we can come up with and things like that. And I'm not trying to get into that necessarily, but I'm trying to illustrate the point that God designed man to work. God designed man to be productive, and we ought to be so. And being lazy is shameful. And we know this. We know that being lazy is shameful, isn't it? Don't we? Where did that phrase, get a haircut and get a real job, come from? You know, and that's a whole cultural societal thing of several years ago that I'm not going to touch. But that came from somewhere. The older generation looking at the younger generation saying, do something with your lives. Be productive. Don't be lazy. Don't grow your hair out and be hippies and just, well, whatever. But be productive. And we know this, and we have this sense within ourselves. Have you ever sat around all day? I have. Sat around all day and done nothing. And you look at the clock, and it's 7:30, 8:30 at night, and you just think, man, that was a waste of a day. And don't you feel regret? Don't you feel a sense of shame within yourself when that happens? You know that you just wasted a day. And it's not a good thing. And when you think about it, how dare we? James chapter 4 says that our life is but a vapor. And now we're wasting this short amount of time that the Lord has given us. Our life's but a vapor. Well, we just wasted half of it. So now our productive life is half a vapor, according to James 4. So now what do we have? How dare we look back at one of our days that the Lord has blessed us with and say that it was a waste? And I say, how dare we, but I'm right there in the middle of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Mark just read for us. I'd like to take a look at a couple of those scriptures again. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Paul is warning the brethren here at Thessalonica not to be idle, not to be lazy, not to waste away their days. And I find it interesting when he starts this thought in verse 6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. He's talking about disorderly, and then he gets into laziness. And we know the saying that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And there's some truth to that. Man was built to be industrious. And when we are lazy, disorderly and unspiritual behavior breeds itself. So he starts off in verse 6 there saying, avoid those that are disorderly. And then he goes on down and talks about himself and his own behavior in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toiled day and night. So Paul and his companions did not take bread for free. They worked day and night to help support themselves. Verse 9, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example on how you should follow us. So in verse 9 he says, we could have. We had every right to not work. If anybody had a higher calling to not work and to be doing other things than the remedial ho-hum of providing for himself and for his companions, Paul would have had that right. And he did have that right, but he waived that right as an example to us to work. And then in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Anybody that doesn't work shouldn't eat. I'm going to change gears a little bit because I don't want to just belabor the point that we're to be productive, and I think I've already established that, hopefully. So I'm going to switch a little bit from speaking from the head and speaking from the heart. Normally, the sermons that I give up here, I speak very much from my head. And I'm going to change that a little bit, and we'll see what happens. And if it doesn't work out, then I will do it again. In our society today, we live in the most prosperous nation ever to exist. We're in the most prosperous nation in the world at this time. We're in the most prosperous nation ever within history. There's never been a society throughout time that has more than what we have. And prosperity is a natural byproduct in our society of our work. If we are Christian laborers, if we are honest, if we do what we ought to do, and if we work as diligently as the Lord would have us to, we will prosper to a certain extent. And I don't want to take that too hard to say that if you're not prospering, that you're not a good Christian, or that if you are prospering, you are a good Christian. I'm not saying that. But in general, in the world that we live in, if we have a decent work ethic, if we live and do as we ought to in society, we have prosperity. Most of us afford luxuries. Most of us live in homes that we don't have to live in, as far as the necessities of mankind. Most of the vehicles out in this parking lot, we don't have to have. I have leather seats and a 5-disc changer in my car. I don't need that. I don't need that. And there's a number of cautions and a number of warnings throughout the scriptures of riches, of wealth, and of prosperity. So here it seems to me that I have a bit of a dilemma, and that the Lord has commanded me to work, the Lord has commanded me to be productive, but then he's cautioned me about the dangers of monetary gain. And so how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? I'd like to take a look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, and some of these verses that I'm going to be turning to, just as Kyle said in his class, are going to be very familiar to you. And that's okay. I hope that they are. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't lay up treasures here on earth, lay up in heaven. And we know this. How many times have we heard this verse? We know this. And dropping down to verse 24, perhaps an even more famous passage. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, you will be loyal to one and despise the other. We cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. We can't have our attention divided between spiritual and carnal things. 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10, verse 8 tells us to be content with food and clothing. Just that. Food and clothing to be content with. And later on in verse 10, it says that the love of money is the root of all evil in that 1 Timothy chapter 6 passage. We have these cautions. And we understand them. We're not to love money. We're not to be given to money. We're not to serve money. And so we say that. We read the scriptures and we understand that. Well, we won't serve money. We won't love money. And the fact that we've said that means that we don't, right? Well, I don't know. The fact that we say that we don't serve money, that we don't love money, has to mean that we don't. I don't know. At what point do we start serving money? And at what point do we start loving money? At what point are leather seats and a 5-disc changer important? I don't know. And this lesson is not because I'm seeing anything out there that concerns me. This is very much, the past 4 to 6 weeks, I've really taken a look at myself. And I've really held myself up, and I've held the scriptures up, and I'm really looking at what I am and what the Bible is telling me to do. Not what 21st century America tells me what a Christian should be, but what I understand the scriptures to tell me to be. And so what's happening right now is you're seeing Shane Lee talk to Shane Lee, and there happens to be 120 people in the room with a microphone in front of you. This hits home for me. And maybe it's because I'm 26 years old and then I work at a bank and then I have career ambitions. But at what point do leather seats and five disc changers become important? When I know that there's the poor out there. When I know there's things that I could be doing with that money better. And if I need to hear that lesson, just the law of averages probably means that there's 10, 12, 15 other people in this room that may need to hear that lesson as well. And that's where I'm speaking from right now. Luke chapter 18. This is another famous verse. Luke chapter 18, the rich young ruler. You may not even need to turn there. We know the story. Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." The rich young ruler couldn't let those things go. And that's why Christ asked him to let them go, because he knew that they couldn't let them go. There's people that are wealthy. Riches does not mean, and wealth, and I'm going to assume and consider all of us here wealthy. You don't have to be Bill Gates to be wealthy. I think wealthy is being able to afford luxuries. And I think we all can afford luxuries. It's not impossible to be rich and to be a good servant of the Lord. But how tightly do we hold those things? You know, we know that the rich young ruler was not able to sell his things. And we can read the story and say, "Well, if I was asked to sell my riches, I would sell them." Well, would we? We still have the poor just like he did there. Is not giving to the poor a good thing? If we believe Matthew 6:19, where it says, "Don't lay up treasures here on earth, but lay them up in heaven." If the treasures that we have here aren't important, and the giving to the poor is a good thing, do we not sell them? And you're witnessing more of my thought process and not the conclusion of my thoughts. So maybe if I was on to speak 6 to 8 weeks from now, I'd have a better answer, and now I just have some questions. But I don't know anybody who's ever sold everything that they had and given to the poor. I don't know anybody that's ever sold a half of what they have and given to the poor. And I'm not suggesting that we all go sell our cars and next week we show up in $400 hoopties and we can be proud that we've given $750,000 or whatever we could raise to the poor. Because then we just have to build a garage out here to work on our cars and that wouldn't get us anywhere. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it seems sometimes that we're sitting on the sidelines. I have this vision of two young children, or maybe not young children, teenagers, playing basketball. And one of them can slam dunk and the other one can't. So the kid stands on the sideline that can't and says, "Well, I could do that if I wanted to. I just don't want to." Why not? If you can do it, go dunk. I would. And we look at the rich young ruler. "Well, I could sell everything that I had if I wanted to. I just don't want to." Why are we not? Why are we holding some of these things so tightly? And I don't know. And I don't have an answer. And I don't like giving sermons where I don't have answers. But these are things that I've really been thinking about and things that I think is good for us to think about. Maybe there's times that we should just let it go. It is not impossible for those who are prosperous, for those who are wealthy, to enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, toward the end of the book, into the chapter as well. Starting in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul talking to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." So he doesn't say command them to sell all that they have and give to the poor. That's not the commandment. The commandment is to be not arrogant and to not be trusting in your riches. Later on in that verse, "But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Verse 18, what are they to do? "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So what are they to do with their riches? To do good works, be willing to share. Everything that God has given us, He's given to us to work and to use. Everything that we have is a tool. Our natural abilities, our talents, our mind, the prosperity that we have, all that is a tool, and God wants to know how we're going to use it. Luke 12:48 says, to him which is given, much will be required. And that has to do physically and also emotionally or intellectually or talent-wise as well. Those of us that have a lot are supposed to do a lot. And what does Paul tell Timothy to tell the rich people in 1 Timothy chapter 6? But to do good in verse 18. In verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The foundation that they're storing up is not here. It's not a financial foundation. But it's the fact that they were doing good and willing to share in verse 18 that they are laying up a foundation in heaven. One thing that I am certain of is God's not impressed by amounts. The story of the woman, the widow, giving the mites. She gave two mites, just bird feed, literally. But it impressed him because it was all that she had. Dollar amounts, 50 cents and $5 million to God, doesn't have much of a difference. What it is the using of it, or how we are stewards of our funds, in my estimation. It's our willingness to share. It's our attitude. Abraham was a rich man, and we know this. We know that. And he was never commanded to give up his wealth. He was able to live a completely godly life with wealth. But we know that his riches had no way got in the way of himself and his service to the Lord. We know that to the point that he picked up his whole entourage, his whole estate, and moved it hundreds of miles. We know that he had faith to the point that he was literally going to kill his own child. There was nothing standing between Abraham and his faith in the Lord. So we can handle these things, but I think we ought to be cautious. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to a parable in Matthew chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Matthew 13. Verse 45 and 46. Two verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's a simple story about a merchant. And I imagine merchants are going to have some sort of wealth. They're businessmen, they're traders. They may not be the upper echelon, they may not be the elite, but they are going to be monetarily fairly well off. And here this merchant, and he's seeking for a pearl. And when he finds the pearl that he's looking for, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait a moment. He cuts all his ties, and he obtains that pearl. He does what is necessary to get it. And it says that he sold all that he had to obtain this pearl. Well, obviously, this pearl is the kingdom of heaven. This pearl is really the one true thing that's important in our lives and in our service to the Lord. And this story shows a man who was able to walk away from everything that he had worked in his life up to that point to obtain this. And as I get older, I want to make sure that I'm in that position. That I can easily walk away from anything that I have or that I've done, if need be, in my service to the Lord. I've accepted the gospel call. I've accepted the great pearl. But I want to make sure that nothing gets in my way of myself and the reward that is rightfully mine if I behave as I should. Some of us here have accepted that. And if we have, my words of encouragement to us right now is to let nothing get in the way of that. Be it money, be it prestige, be it a 3 o'clock football game in which the Chiefs beat Denver. Let nothing get in our way of the great pearl that the merchant sold all that he had for. Some of us have that pearl, and make sure that it's in our pocket and make sure that we take it with us everywhere that we go and that we never let it go. Others have not received that pearl yet. Others have not accepted the gospel call. Others have not obeyed and immersed themselves in the waters of baptism, as Kyle spoke on in his class. And if you haven't, there's nothing that's more important in your life. There never will be, and there never has been. And if you would like to do so at this time, please come forward as we stand and sing.